Let's open now in our Bibles together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and the text for our sermon this evening will be verses 11 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Let's now give our careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and inspired and infallible word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Let's pray together again briefly and ask for God's help, indeed, for God himself to be with us now in the hearing and understanding and applying of his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring your word to light, to impress it upon our hearts, we would fail to understand. We would fail to be changed in any way by your word. Father, we praise you that you have spoken to us and given us your word. And we pray now that as we attend to your word, that you would be at work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that our hearing of it might be a true understanding of your word, a true embracing of it by faith. And by the Holy Spirit, may you plant your word in our hearts that it might take root and bear fruit for the glory of Christ, our Savior. Father, change us by your word and by your Spirit, that we might be more like unto Christ in his perfect humanity. We pray that you would be about this work in our midst for your own glory and for the sake of Christ, in whose name we do now pray. Amen. There is an idea, a concept, that lies at the center of our passage here in Ephesians chapter 2. And that concept is peace. And peace is something that everyone loves to talk about nowadays. A concept that everyone loves to embrace peace is that thing that everybody says they want and everybody says that they stand for. True and lasting peace among all the inhabitants of the earth. Everyone has, to some degree or another, this deeply ingrained sense that in an ideal state, all of humanity would be at peace with one another. And therefore, everyone has, again, to some degree or another, a deeply ingrained awareness that things are not the way they should be. That something is wrong with us. That something is wrong with humanity. We shouldn't be this way, filled as we are with violence and discord. And anyone sensitive then to that great disparity that lies between the way things are and the way that we feel that they should be, anyone who senses that has a desire to seek for peace. But that's the great question, isn't it? How do we seek for peace? How do we arrive at true and lasting peace? We are often told that we are to seek for peace by bettering ourselves. More education, more knowledge. If we understand more about the sciences and more about the world around us and more about our own minds and our own emotions, we will become more and more peaceful toward one another. But by those measures, shouldn't the last 100 years have been the most peaceful ever experienced by mankind? We are more educated and more knowledgeable and more understanding of the world around us. But the awful truth is that the last 100 years have been some of the most violent and bloodthirsty years ever experienced by mankind. The empirical data is overwhelming. Intellectual achievement and human understanding has failed to bring about true and lasting peace. If anything, it only serves to equip us to carry out violence against one another with greater efficiency and greater destructive power. And so as we look at the world around us and examine its history, we realize that perhaps we need to be asking an even more fundamental question. What is peace? Yeah, everybody's talking about it, but do we even know what we're talking about? Could it be that we are seeking for peace in entirely the wrong way? Because we have a faulty definition of peace to begin with. Well, in our modern society, peace is a geopolitical ideal. We define peace as a relationship of nonviolence among the peoples and nations of the earth. And certainly that is a noble enough idea. But could it be that in our focus on the geopolitical ideal of peace, that we have blinded ourselves to those things that lie far closer to the burning core of what peace truly is? Could it be that this geopolitical idea is only a branch and that we have totally passed over the whole trunk and root system of what actually constitutes true and lasting peace? Well, as we approach this glorious passage of God's Word, praise be to God, the Holy Spirit answers these questions for us. We are told what is peace. And we are told how we are to arrive at true and everlasting peace. But before we get there, we need to remind ourselves what Paul is trying to accomplish here in Ephesians chapter 2. And to do this, we need to go back to chapter 1 and look again at Paul's thesis statement for God's plan of redemption. And we can see it there in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here is what God is about in human history. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus Christ, his Son, things in heaven and things on earth. God's purpose in history is to take a creation that is broken and fractured by sin and bring it under the headship of Christ, so that in Christ and through Christ there might be a new creation and a new humanity. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, we see that there are two great obstacles to this plan that God must overcome in order to bring about this new humanity in Christ and through Christ. And the first obstacle is our individual condition in sin. And Paul looks at this particular obstacle in verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were enslaved to demonic forces and to the passions of the flesh, and we were under the wrath of God. And God overcame our sinful condition by powerfully and graciously raising us up to new life and uniting us to his Son. And so when we come now to verses 11 and following, we see now a second obstacle that God must overcome in his grace. And this second obstacle regards our corporate status as Gentiles, our corporate status as Gentiles in the redemptive purposes of God. There was a great division among humanity in the ancient world, the division between Jew and Gentile. Before the coming of Christ, God had chosen in his infinite wisdom to work redemptively through the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel alone, out of all the nations of the earth. And yes, with the coming of Christ, God's purposes extend out to the Gentiles now. But aren't Jews still Jews and Gentiles still Gentiles? You can feel the tension of this dilemma at many points in the New Testament. How is it that God can now overcome the second obstacle of uniting Jew and Gentile? And so we'll think about all of these questions that we've asked so far and examine our text this evening now under 2 points. If you're taking notes this evening, 2 points. B.C., as in before Christ, B.C., and Calvary. B.C., and Calvary. And so let's look now to verses 11 through 12 as we begin our first point. B.C. In other words, who were we before Christ? Before God's grace came crashing into our lives as Gentiles, who were we? Well, look again with me at verse 12. We were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No Christ, no covenant, no kingdom, no hope, and no God. As Peter said in the passage that we read for our call to worship, once you were not a people, and once you had not received mercy. No Christ, no kingdom, no covenant, no hope, and no God in the world. And it is interesting that here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, we come now actually to the very first imperative verb in the book of Ephesians. The very first time that Paul gives us a command. The very first time that Paul tells us to do something. Verse 11, therefore, remember. Remember. Paul commands us under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remember our former condition as Gentiles. You would think that this was something to be forgotten. Let's forget all of that nasty business about who we were before Christ and without Him. And let's just exclusively focus on who we are now in Christ. But Paul is telling us here that to do so would be disobedience to the Holy Spirit. We must remember who we once were. Why? Why is Paul so insistent on remembering the doom and gloom of who we were before God's grace? Well, there are two reasons for this that I want us to think about, and the first has to do with our view of salvation. Paul wants us to grasp the greatness of the salvation that God has lavished on us in Christ. He wants us to grasp the magnitude of what God has done in our lives. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. It is about magnifying the greatness of God's grace in our salvation. Paul understands that we will not praise God for our salvation as we ought. We will not humble ourselves before Him as we ought and love Him as we ought until we deeply grasp how utterly wretched our condition was before He saved us. Remember the principle that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 7. He who forgives much, or he who is forgiven much, loves much. He who is forgiven little, loves little. Paul is showing us in these verses how deeply and hopelessly lost we were, apart from God's grace, so that we might be inflamed with a greater love for Him and all that He has done for us, as we meditate on the depths of the abyss of sin that He has pulled us out of. And the situation that Paul describes there in verse 12 is nothing short of terrifying. Again, no Christ, no kingdom, no covenant, no hope, and no God. Brothers and sisters, it should cause us to tremble as we think of what we were before God's grace. And we didn't even know it. We didn't even know it. Yes, we filled our lives with things to give it what we thought was purpose and meaning, but it was all ultimately purposeless and hopeless and godless. It was all ultimately a wasting emptiness. And again, Paul isn't trying to needlessly depress us. He wants us to grasp that God didn't come into our lives to do a little cleanup job. He didn't come into our lives to buff and polish a few scratched edges. He came into our lives to save us from a self-inflicted, self-destructive hell. The hell of unbelief and rejection of the one true and living God. It is when we realize the depths of our sin that we can truly sing about the glorious heights of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Secondly, Paul wants us to remember who we were because he knows that our flesh is prideful above all else. He knows that in the flesh we are filled with pride and arrogance and boasting. Paul knows that as soon as we are given any sort of privilege, we can become puffed up as though we deserved it, and as though we are better than others, and as though we now have cause to boast in ourselves. Do you realize that about the flesh that yet remains within you? That as soon as you are given any sort of privilege, your flesh goes to work in your heart to convince you that you earned it, that you deserve it, and that you are therefore better than others. And there can be nothing of that for the Christian. Nothing of that at all. Because everything that we are, everything that we have, is all of God's unmerited grace in our Savior. Paul is here continuing his thought from verse 9 that God's grace in our lives means that no one may boast. And so if we are to fight against this depraved and malignant tendency of our flesh, we must remember who we were. That we were afar off from God's grace and His presence. That we were happy and content to live out our Christless, kingdomless, covenantless, hopeless, and godless existence. That we were alienated from the life of God and were fit vessels of wrath and condemnation, but for His grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we move on to our second point, I want us to think about the hope that this gives us for the people that we love in our lives that don't yet know Christ. We are not to despair as though they are unsavable. No one is outside God's power to save. Paul knows this best of all. For he was once Saul of Tarsus, a blasphemer and a murderer of the righteous. And we too should all know God's power as well. For God has saved each of us out of this Christless, hopeless, and godless life. They are no more lost than you were before God saved you. And so let us pray for their souls. Share the scriptures with them. Show them these passages. And trust and rest in the perfect and pleasing will of our Father. Let's now move on to our second point. Moving now from BC to Calvary. Verses 11 and 12 show us who we were before Christ. And now verses 13 through 18 show us what God has done for us through Christ. These verses show us the immeasurable grace that God has had upon us in our wretchedly hopeless and Christless state. Not just to save us individually and raise us up to new life in Christ, but also to make us fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Because the thought may have crept in, well, yes, he has saved us, but maybe he has two peoples now, a Jewish people and a Gentile people. But remember again, chapter 1 and verse 10, God's plan to unite all things in Christ. There are not two peoples of God. There is one people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is His body. So then, how does he do it? How does he bring the Gentiles into the fold of his sheep pen? How does he destroy that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile? Does he do it by organizing peace talks? Getting everyone to sit down together and talk through their differences? Does he do it by teaching us that mankind has to unlock their potential for greatness that they have within themselves? Does he give us lessons on respect and tolerance that we might treat each other better? All of these things would be utterly doomed to fail. Because, again, the solution to our problem is not that we need to be made better people. The solution to our problem is that we need to be made new people altogether. Sin has so thoroughly corrupted human nature that human beings now need a new nature altogether. And so he doesn't give us any of those things. He gives to us his Son. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And here we have the glorious answers to the questions that we spoke of earlier. What is peace? What lies at the very root system of that which defines peace? Answer, Christ himself is peace. Maybe I'm the only one who played this game growing up, but perhaps on a long road trip, you remember a game called, I don't know if it's called this, 10 questions, where, you know, the annoying game where you have 10 questions to guess whatever it is the other person is thinking of. And there's that classic first question, person, place, or thing. Well, here we are struggling as human beings, millennium after millennium, to find peace. And it's because we're answering the first question wrong. Person, place, or thing. The Jews said place, the temple in Jerusalem. The Gentiles said thing, wisdom and knowledge. And they were both wrong. They are both wrong. And God gives us the answer here in Ephesians chapter 2. And so let us ask him, what is peace? Person, place, or thing? Answer, verse 14. He himself is our peace. Peace is a person. Peace is Jesus Christ. And how then does Jesus Christ make peace? Well, it is by his blood. And here we come to the very heart of true religion. That the peace problem we have is not ultimately a horizontal problem, but ultimately a vertical problem. Our peace that we need so desperately restored is peace with God. And how do we have peace with God? How are we brought near? How do we have a relationship with a holy God against whom we have sinned so grievously? Only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the blood of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no peace. A so-called Christianity that says Jesus' blood is not necessary for salvation is a Christianity that blasphemes God and is ultimately no Christianity at all. We do not have a relationship with God because of any good deeds. We do not have a relationship with God because of the performance of any religious duties or any religious experience or feeling. We have a relationship with the one true and living God only because of the blood of our Savior that cleanses us from all sin. And this is a peace and a reconciliation that is needed by both Jew and Gentile. Notice what Paul says there in verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It wasn't that the Gentiles needed Jesus' blood and the Jews didn't. Peace needed to be preached to those who were near, as well as to those who were far off. All of humanity, Jew and Gentile together, has been condemned by the law before God. And so Jesus created in himself, verse 15, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The Jews had self-righteously twisted the law of Moses into a dividing wall of hostility. So Christ broke it down. And after breaking it down, he then made one new man in place of the two. Amazingly, in the early generations of the New Covenant Church, people outside of the church talked about Christians as a new third race of men. Yeah, there are Jews and there are Gentiles, but now there are these new people, these Christ people. And that's exactly how we must now think of ourselves and think of each other as Christian believers. Jews and Gentiles considered ethnically are on equal footing before God. Both of them are outside of Christ and in need of reconciliation with God. And if Jesus Christ obliterates by his cross the Jew-Gentile distinction, then there is no distinction, no external distinction that he cannot obliterate. This new man that Christ has created in himself transcends all ethnic distinction. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Colossians chapter 3. This is what God is about in all the earth. He is about the work of creating a new humanity comprised of new men and new women, wherein Christ is all and in all. And we stand before God, all of us, as his sons, his children redeemed by his grace, cleansed and reconciled by the blood of his Son. I'd like for us to close now thinking about verse 18. Brothers and sisters, now that Jesus has made peace and reconciled us to God, through Jesus Christ, you now have access in one spirit to the Father. Remember what is said in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me suggest that one of the biggest problems we have as Christian believers, one of the biggest reasons we struggle in this life, is that We don't exercise the glorious privilege that is now ours in Christ Jesus. The glorious privilege of access to the throne of grace. Should we not every day, with all of the joyful abandon fitting for the sons of God, go running boldly into the throne room of grace, knowing that our great high priest has secured for us eternal and unqualified access to the Father? Are you here tonight struggling desperately with something? Some sin, some anxiety, some fear. Do you understand that your Father wants you to come to Him? He wants you, He bids you, He commands you in Christ Jesus to cast your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Do you realize the free and unfettered access to the Father that you have through Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit? That you might receive mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. Don't allow the struggle to control you as though it had dominion over you. Fight back by running to your Father. Run to your Father and pray for deliverance every day, every hour, if need be. Christ has died to make this access available to us. And we are to exercise it with all joy as the children of God, to be able to go into that throne, to receive grace to help in time of need. Our eldest son is named David. Most of you know that. He's 2 years old, and every morning, his waking thought is, I need to get into Mom and Dad's room and wake them up too. And so the first words that Melissa and I get to hear in the morning are a bright-eyed and bushy-tailed little voice saying, wake up, Mommy. Wake up, Daddy. Shouldn't we be exactly the same as Christian believers? Shouldn't that be our waking thought every morning? I need to get into my Father's throne room of grace through Jesus and in the Spirit. I need to pray for grace to help in time of need. Have you noticed that childlike boldness in the cry of the psalmist? God, arise! Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Save me, O my God. It is that psalmist exercising what he was looking forward to, what we now have in Christ and look back upon, which was his self-sacrifice upon the cross, that by his blood we might have access to the throne room of grace. Brothers and sisters, constant access to the throne room of grace. Are you exercising this glorious new covenant privilege? Our blessed Lord and Savior has opened up for us a new and living way that we might with confidence enter into the holy places by His blood. We see in this verse one of the great goals of our redemption. Not a partial reconciliation to God, not a halfway restoration, but a full reconciliation. And an unqualified restoration into loving communion with the glorious and eternal triune God. And so let us rejoice in Christ, who is Himself our peace. Let us rejoice to be part of a new creation in Christ. And let us rejoice that through Christ we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, how misguided are the worldly notions that we have of peace. When you have displayed peace before all the world in the person of your Son, Father, we praise you that you have had mercy upon us in our Christless state. And that Christ now himself is our peace. And he has reconciled us to you by his blood. And we are now part of that new humanity that is united together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we live as new men and as new women. May we live as those who have peace with God and access to the Father through Christ and in one Spirit. Father, we do pray that as you work in our hearts and in our lives, that Jesus would receive the glory, that our lives would be trophies of his grace, that in us and through us you might proclaim to the world that there is no peace save for Christ and his blood, the blood of the new covenant in him. Bless us now as we continue in our worship and as we rejoice soon to commune with our blessed Savior. We now pray in his name. Amen.